Well, here's what we're going to do. Let's turn back with me, if you would, over to 2 Kings and 20. Well, we've finished up. Go to 2 Kings 25 here. 2 Kings 25. What we have been looking at are details about not just the five courses of chastening, but in particular, the fifth course of chastening. And here in 2 Kings, right at the end of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, but this is when you see the details of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, basically coming and taking the southern empire into the Babylonian captivity. It actually happened in three separate deportations. But if you'll look with me to 2 Kings, and actually if you go back to chapter number 24, this is review, so we can do this kind of quickly here. And let's begin with the word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word today. We thank you for the understanding that it will provide for us, and thereby to equip us to be able to see and appreciate not only what was happening back here in history with Israel, but then to also to appreciate the nature of the dispensation of grace and see the great difference in terms of how you were then dealing with nations and how you're dealing with the world today. So we'll thank you for what we will learn today. In Christ's name, amen. If you look back at 2 Kings 24, the very first verse, it says, "In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him, and the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans, and bands of the Syrians, and bands of the Moabites, bands of the children of Ammon, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servants the prophets. Surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah, to remove them out of his sight, for the sins of Manasseh according to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood that he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon." You see, verse 5, "Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his stead." You jump down to verse 8. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he began to reign. Look at verse 10. "At that time the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged." You jump down to verse 12. "And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants." Verse 13, the first phrase. I'm just reviewing all this. That's where we're going kind of quickly. Verse 13. "And he carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord." The treasures of... I mean, he just ransacked the temple. All the treasures that David had put in the... That Solomon, I'm sorry, had put in the temple there. Joseph, hold on a second. Okay. Look at verse 14. "And he carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor." Look at verse 15. "And he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon, and the king's mother, the king's wives, and his officers, and the mighty of the land. Those carried he into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon." You jump down to the end of verse 16, the repeated phrase, "The king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon." Then you've got verse 17, "And the king of Babylon made Mathaniah, his father's brother, king in his stead, and changed his name to Zedekiah." And of course, he winds up getting carried away as well. Look at verse 20. "Through the anger of the Lord, it came to pass at Jerusalem and in Jerusalem and Judah, until he had cast them out from his presence, that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host, against Jerusalem. and pitched against it, and they built forts against it, and so on. The great siege against it. And they take Jerusalem, and they take the king. When you look at verse 7, and they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him with fetters of brass, and carried him to Babylon. Look at what they do, verse 9. And he burnt the house of the Lord and the king's house. You see that? Everybody see what's happening here? And then if you look at verse 21, what's the last sentence in verse 21? What's it say there? You see that? There's the Babylonian captivity. Fully in effect. And so when you just want to remember where we're at in terms of, you go back to Jehoiakim, then Jehoiachin, then Zedekiah. And remember, Nebuchadnezzar has these three, as it were, different sieges that happen, three different deportations. Daniel, remember, is carried away in the first one early on. Okay, now Joseph, you had a question a minute ago.
I was wondering if Nebuchadnezzar knew the prophecy of what he was doing.
That's a great question. The question that Joseph asked is, did Nebuchadnezzar know about the actual prophecy that what he was doing? The answer is yes. He is not initially a believer, but Nebuchadnezzar becomes a believer many years afterwards.
At the end of Daniel, wasn't it?
What's that?
That was at the end of Daniel, wasn't it?
Well, it wasn't at the end of Daniel, because remember, Nebuchadnezzar reigns, then Nebuchadnezzar's son, then Nebuchadnezzar's son's son. So that's the 70-year servitude. So you're at the end of Daniel. But Nebuchadnezzar, before his death, he becomes a believer. Really fascinating. Okay? Yeah, before he died. Before he died, yeah. So, but he had definitely, these obviously are prophecies about Nebuchadnezzar, and we'll see more today about that. He does not initially believe, but he does become a believer. Okay, so now real quick, let's ask some questions. And I think we've done this 2 weeks in a row now, just to make sure that we're tracking along. Go back to chapter 24. Go back to chapter number 24. You see when it says at verse 2, and the Lord sent against him. And then see all those different empires. And then verse 3, surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah. What does that mean? Let's say you were going through the Bible with someone and they didn't really know much about the Bible and everything, and they read across verses like that. And they were to ask you, and they said, you know, what's that mean, the Lord sent Nebuchadnezzar and the Moabites and the Amorites and the Chaldeans? What would you tell them? What's happening here? Say it again.
The Lord allowed that.
Okay, and then Ken, what'd you say? That's right. So the Lord not only allowed it, He did it because of the five courses of chastisement mentioned in Leviticus 26, but in particular the fifth one. So depending on how much time you might have to sit down with them and explain the answer to them, you can take them right to Leviticus. And even before that, you want to demonstrate to them from Scripture that God was dealing with Israel on the basis of the law. And the law says if you obey, then you'll get various blessings. If you disobey, then God's going to send the curse. That's what's happening here. Go ahead, Ken.
I was just going to say that essentially the Lord is fulfilling the contract that Israel made with Him.
That's exactly what's happening. The Lord, in doing this, the Lord is faithful to the contract. See, that's what's happening. That's why you see statements like this here. Now, let me kind of rabbit trail for just a moment and then come back here. Is the Lord doing this today in the dispensation of grace? Do you understand the question? Is the Lord directly involved in raising up certain leaders in certain nations and destroying leaders in other nations? Is the Lord doing that today in the dispensation of grace? Yeah, the answer is no. Not at all. Well, why? What changed? Why is this kind of a direct intervention into history that we're just reading right here. Why is it that that is not what's happening today? How come?
We're no longer working on the if then.
Excellent. God is not, He's not even dealing with humanity on the basis of the law contract that He dealt with Israel under. What then is the basis upon which God is dealing with the nations, with all the world? That's right. The grace dispensation. If you will, go with me to Romans 1. Again, this is going to be a little bit of a sidetrack, but it is related. And then we're going to come right back. Look over to Romans chapter number 1. There's a phrase here. Romans 1 and verse 5. Romans 1, 5. It says, by whom we, Romans 1, 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among what? You see that? All nations have been turned over, as it were, to accountability to the ministry and apostleship of the Apostle Paul. So all nations, the way that God is going to be dealing with all nations and thereby all people, it's found in the writings of the Apostle Paul as to how he's going to be dealing with people, the nations. You see that in that verse right there? Isn't that fascinating? Back here in time past, which nation was the nation that the nations were to look to in order to see what God was doing?
Israel.
But now in the dispensation of grace, where are the nations and the people of the nations, where are they to look to if they want to find out what God is doing? See, isn't that amazing? That's huge. And to be able to grasp that and appreciate that, and really, you know, we've seen a lot of crazy things the last couple of years, two and a half, 3 years now. And the old saying, normal's not coming back. But Jesus is, right? Right? Normal's not coming back. But by understanding the Word of God rightly divided, boy, that sure frees us from all this craziness out there where people are looking at the stuff in the world happening and they're saying, oh, we're in the tribulation period and all this kind of crazy stuff like that. Look with me, if you would, over to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. And notice this. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. We're going to go to verse 16. He says this, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more. What? What's that mean? You ever thought about that?
Not following Him, His flesh.
Yeah, so to know Christ after the flesh would mean what? Well, that's when they're supposed to be following Him after the flesh, following His earthly ministry. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Red letters, okay? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Everybody see that in the passage? So clearly something changed, according to that verse. So we don't know Christ after the flesh anymore. We don't know Him today. We're not to be following Him today according to when He dwelt on this earth in the flesh. Rather, today we are to know Christ after the new creature. Christ after the information He gave to the Apostle Paul. He says, verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. A way to illustrate that idea there when he says, old things are passed away, all things have become new. It's a way to illustrate that, and I know you're all familiar with this. It's God says this. It says, you know what? Let's open the chart. That stuff's passed away. It's not what he's doing right now. All things have become new. He's doing something new. Change in dispensation. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us Now look at that next statement there, the ministry of reconciliation. That's our ministry today. For every single member of the body of Christ, that's your ministry. It's called the ministry of reconciliation. Well, what does that ministry claim? What's the basis of that ministry? Look at verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. What does that mean, to not impute trespasses to them? What's that mean? You're not charging them with their transgression. I have a question for you. The passages that we just read in 2 Kings there, 24, when it said, and the Lord sent the bands of the Chaldees. The Lord did that. Is that the same thing as God not imputing their trespasses to them?
No.
You see how different that is? That's not the same thing. It's exactly the opposite. In the dispensation of grace, God is not imputing the trespasses of the people or even the nations to the people or the nations. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean that in the dispensation of grace, the natural consequences of bad choices are no longer operating. They are, right? You go out and get in a car crash and, you know, that's kind of a natural consequence. God didn't do that kind of a thing, right? Rich, go ahead, sir.
That's the sins, forgiving them of their sins.
That is a very important observation. Rich said the same, or brought up the point that to not impute their trespasses to them is not the same thing as forgiving them of all their sins. Those are two different things. In order to have personal sins forgiven, you trust the blood of Christ alone for your salvation. Now look at verse 19 again. To wit, verse 19 says this, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So based upon verse 19, what is God's attitude to the world based upon verse 19? What's that? Yeah, and what's the word in verse 19? I want a specific word from verse 19. Reconciled. What does that mean? What's that mean? Yeah, so when people use the word reconciled or reconciliation, what first does that imply has occurred? That there was a division between at least two people. That verse, God says, as far as He's concerned, He's reconciled the world to Himself. So then it says at verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. You see how it's a two-way street? If you imagine it this way, so you have God, and then you have the world here, okay? As far as God is concerned, He's reconciled the world to Himself. That's, you know, this is the world, okay? And it's like He says, as far as I'm concerned, the law is not going to prevent you from getting saved. Your works are not going to prevent you from getting saved. What therefore prevents someone from getting saved is whether they will respond to be ye reconciled to God. And how do you respond to be reconciled?
Believe.
Believe. Trust the blood of Christ. So as far in the dispensation of grace, when God looks upon the sea of humanity, He says He has put the world in such a relationship to Him that the whole world is savable. It's completely changed the way He looks at the world and therefore the nations and the people of the world. And the door is wide open as far as He's concerned. And the invitation is for anyone to come to Him. So He says, be ye reconciled to God. Alright? So if that's true, so if God is not in the dispensation of grace, if He is not imputing trespasses unto them, then when calamities happen in this world to various nations, earthquakes, tsunamis, whatever it might be, government overthrows, coup d'etats, whatever you call it. Think about World War I. Think about World War II. Think about all the wars in recent history and so forth. Was that God doing all that?
Yeah.
See, that's not God doing that. Because God is not imputing man's trespasses unto them. Back here, when the chart was closed, back under the law, God dealt with the nations of the world based upon the nations of the world, how they treated Israel and what Israel itself did. Everybody see that? So that's an important distinction to appreciate about the nature of how God was working with the nations back here and will in the future once again, by the way, compared to how He is and is not, or what He is and is not doing with the nations in the dispensation of grace. Okay? Got that? Alright, so here's what I'd like you to do now. Let me just erase this up here if I can find an eraser. There's one here somewhere. So go back with me, if you would, to, in fact, let's do it this way. Go with me to the book of Jeremiah. We're going to go to, Jeremiah was one of the prophets who lived not only to, he preceded the captivities, he lived through the Nebuchadnezzar coming, and he wrote all about it. And we began to look last time at the condition of the nation of Israel, as where God through Jeremiah says, hey, here's why this is all coming upon them, the captivities. Look, for example, at Jeremiah 11, we looked at this last time, we'll just do it again. Tell me how bad it had gotten. Look at Jeremiah 11:13. 11 and verse 13. It says, for according to the number of thy cities were thy gods, O Judah, and according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem, have ye set up altars to that shameful thing, even altars to burn incense to Baal. Therefore pray not for this people, neither lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry unto me for the trouble. Isn't that amazing? You see how bad it had gotten? So much so that they had the number of cities, that's how many gods they had, the number of streets, that's how many altars they had. Just utter complete idolatry had completely infected the whole nation. You see that? You look over to chapter 18. Look over to chapter number 18. And you can see that as Jeremiah is prophesying against the nation, seeking to call them to repentance, as it were, and yet they wouldn't listen, they come up with this plot to kill him. Look at Jeremiah 18, verse 18. Then said they, come and let us devise devices against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish. See, they're saying exactly the opposite of what Jeremiah said. So they want to kill him. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come and let us smite him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. What does that mean?
Not to listen.
Man, they're making a conscious choice to not listen. Okay? All right. Now what I want to do is turn with me over to chapter 22. We ended mentioning some things in chapter number 22 last time. We're going to pick up here. Chapter 22, look at verse 18. It says this, therefore thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. So remember the sequence. Jehoiakim, and then who reigns after him?
Jehoiachin
is his son. What was another name for her Jehoiachin? It was Jeconiah and also Coniah. Do you remember that? That's going to be important. So who reigns after Jehoiakim is Jehoiachin. And he doesn't reign for very long, by the way, but his another name for him is Coniah. And you remember last time we looked at verse 24 down through verse 30? Let me read it again here. This is a major pronouncement. So verse 24 says this, "As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim..." So you know which guy we're talking about, yes? There's Jehoiachin. It says, "As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, wore the signet upon my right hand." What does that mean, the signet upon my right hand? What's that? That's like the ring, the official ring that the king wore, and he passed it down to each successive king that represented his authority. It represented his family, his household. It represented his dynasty and the power, that signet upon his right hand, like that ring, big massive gold ring. And notice it says there, "As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, wore the signet upon my right hand." So he did reign. But what's God going to do with that? Last verse, last statement in verse 24, what's it say? "Yet would I pluck it thence." Pluck thee thence. He's going to take that ring off. He says, "And I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of the Chaldeans, and I will cast thee out, and thy mother that bare thee, into another country, where ye were not born, and there shall ye die. But to the land whereunto they desire to return, thither shall they not return." Now look at the pronouncement next. "Is this man Coniah a despised, broken idol?" What's the answer to that question?
Yes.
But he's in the seed line of David. He's in the seed line of the kings. How did he become a despised, broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? What's the answer? Yes. "Wherefore are they cast out?" In other words, if God still finds pleasure in him, then why would God let them be cast out? "Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they knew not?" God completely gave them up to the captivity by giving the king up. He's a despised, broken idol. And then he pronounces 29, "O earth, earth, earth," because that's what the earthly program is about. It's about God's intention to restore the earth through the seed line of David, through the dynasty of David. So he tells the earth, because the earth is waiting to be delivered, right? So it says, "O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days. For no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." Is that a possible problem?
Yeah.
If so, why? Yeah, because of the Davidic covenant. Wait a minute, when you trace the covenant, you go from David to Solomon and so forth, all the way down the line to the southern kings of Judah. This guy was the successor, the right to the throne. And now God curses that seed line. Now what's going to happen? But how does God solve that?
He goes back up
to the guy's uncle, as it were. But what else does he do? That's right. The virgin conception and the virgin, therefore the virgin birth. That's how he avoids the curse here. Now let's ask another question. Does it sound like that, I mean, God is way over the top, and I don't mean it in a bad way. God is appropriate in his cursing of Coniah. But why does he curse Coniah? What happened here?
He's supposed to represent God, right?
Yes, as the king, he's supposed to represent the Messiah, Shiloh, to the nations. How did he become a despised, broken idol? Who was his father? Who was it? Jehoiakim was his father. Well, turn with me to chapter 36. Go to chapter 36, if you would. Look at chapter 36. We're going to start at verse 1. I think most of you are pretty familiar with this chapter. It's one of the most significant chapters in the entire book of Jeremiah in terms of its consequences. So look at Jeremiah 36, verse 1. It came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. So you're there in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. So has Nebuchadnezzar by this point had a total conquest over the southern empire? The answer is not yet. In the days of Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar began to come and had definitely had some success. Remember how many years Jehoiakim reigned? He reigned for 11 years. And there's a specific event that Jehoiakim did that just released, as it were, Nebuchadnezzar to come and take him. Or to besiege the nation. So watch this. Jeremiah 36 now. So it says, it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel, and against Judah, and against all the nations, from the day that I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah, even unto this day. So he tells Jeremiah, you take and write everything down that I've been revealing to you all the way since the beginning of your ministry, all the way back to the days of Josiah. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. So when God has Jeremiah do this, was there still the opportunity for Israel to respond positively? Do you see that in that verse? Then Jeremiah called Baruch the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am shut up. So in other words, Jeremiah is already in prison. I cannot go into the house of the Lord. Therefore go thou and read in the roll which thou hast written from my mouth the words of the Lord in the ears of the people of the Lord, in the Lord's house, upon the fasting day, and also thou shalt read them in the ears of all Judah that come out of their cities. It may be they will present their supplication before the Lord, and will return everyone from his evil way, for great is the anger and the fury that the Lord hath pronounced against his people. He's telling them the fifth course is coming, but he's given them an opportunity to respond. Now, did you see what we just read here? Tell me what you know for sure. This book, this document, that Baruch is going to take, he's going to go to the house of the Lord, and he's going to have a street ministry. Okay? Jim, you often talk about in Huntington Beach, the pier down there where people have those street ministry. He's going to go to the house of the Lord, and he's going to open this book up, and he's going to read it in the house of the Lord so that the leaders of Israel can hear it and so the people of Israel can hear it. What's he reading? He's reading God's Word. What are the words that he's reading, who wrote them down? Baruch wrote them down. Where did those words come from? From Jeremiah's mouth. But where did Jeremiah get them from? What did we just read there? That's inspiration. The words of God come out of the mouth of God. They get written down on paper, and then you can read them. Not only that, you think about the book of Jeremiah itself. Technically, I mean, it is the book of Jeremiah, but actually, who wrote the book of Jeremiah? Baruch did. Isn't that interesting? You know, who wrote Romans? Who wrote the book of Romans? Well, Paul did, but Tertius wrote it. Interesting. Paul dictated it, Tertullius, and he wrote it. So when Baruch goes and reads this book, whose words is it that he's reading? God's words. Keep reading. Watch what happens now. Verse 8, and Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading in the book the words of Jeremiah. You see that? The words of the Lord in the Lord's house. It came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. So now a year has gone by from when he wrote this down and he's reading it. It came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month that they proclaimed a fast before the Lord. See, they're still very, very religious. To all the people of Jerusalem and to all the people that came from the cities of Judah and unto Jerusalem. Then read Baruch in the book the words of Jeremiah. Wait a minute, I thought they were the words of the Lord. You see, verse 8 says they're the words of the Lord. Verse 10 says they're the words of Jeremiah. Is that a contradiction?
No.
There you go. Then read Baruch in the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the scribe. If he's a scribe, what should he have been doing with this book? Grinding it down, making copies for everybody. So he goes and reads it in his chamber, in the higher court, at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house, in the ears of all the people. Everybody can hear, no excuse. When Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, had heard out of the book all the words of the Lord, then he went down into the king's house, into the scribe's chamber, and lo, all the princes sat there. So now it's clear you've got all the leadership of Israel here. You've got all the princes, they sat there, even Elishama, the scribe, and Deliah, the son of Shemaiah, and Elnathan, the son of Akbar, and Gemariah, the son of... All these very significant people, by the way. And Zedekiah, the son of Hananiah, and all the princes. Then Micaiah declared unto them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read the book in the ears of the people. Okay, now, see what's happening here? The words of God come out of the mouth of God to the ears of Jeremiah. They come out of the mouth of Jeremiah to the ears of Baruch. Baruch writes them down, and then Baruch goes and reads them in the ears of all the people. And then this guy here in verse 13 goes and repeats those words to the rest of the people, to other people in the nation. You see what's happening? God's word is being proclaimed. Now verse 14, therefore all the princes sent Jehudi, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Cushi, unto Baruch, saying, take in thine hand the roll wherein thou hast read in the ears of the people, and come. So Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the roll in the hand and came unto them. And they said unto him, sit down now and read in our ears. So Baruch read it in theirs. What did they do? So all the princes say, hey, go get Baruch and tell him to bring that book. We want him to read what you said he's reading from the Word of God. Now verse 16. Now it came to pass when they had heard all the words, they were what?
Afraid.
Which they should have been, right? Does everybody understand why? It says, now it came to pass when they had heard all the words, they were afraid, both one another, and said unto Baruch, we will surely tell the king all these words, which is what they should have done. But what's they got to clarify something? And they asked Baruch and saying, tell us, how didst thou write all these words at his mouth? Look at verse 18. Then Baruch answered and said, well, we had to apply to ChatGPT. Y'all even know what that is? That noon. Anyway, so he says, well, he pronounced all the words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in a book. Do you see how simple that is? What's that statement right there about verse 18? Verse 18. That's inspiration right there. Do you see that? That's right. Inspiration and preservation. Direct dictation. You will find that there are a lot of people when it comes to the doctrine of inspiration of the Scriptures, how the Scriptures come about, there's all kinds of theories. And about 99% of them are designed to destroy confidence in God's Word. But you see how simple it is right there? They say, well, how did you write the words? And he says, well, he pronounced all the words that unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in a book. That's how simple it was. Well, where did Jeremiah get the words from? Directly from the Lord. God spoke. The words came out of the mouth of God to Jeremiah's ears. And then Jeremiah spoke to Baruch's ears, and Baruch wrote them down. And so they go through that process, and what got written down was still said to be the words of God. When we hold the position that the Bible claims for itself to be the Word of God, given by inspiration of God, and then that same book, right here, he promised to preserve it. Why do we believe things like this?
Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
Okay, one, Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it also says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That phrase of the fear of the Lord is a direct reference to a person's attitude towards what God says. But why do we believe in the doctrine of inspiration and preservation? Why do we believe, for example, like in our language in the King James Bible, that you really do have the perfect, infallible, inherent Word of God? Inherent Word of God. Why do we believe that? Okay, one is the Word makes the claim about itself. The Scripture makes the claim as to where it came from and God's intention with His Word. But Joseph, go ahead.
How come you choose some parts of the Bible and not the others?
Everybody hear what Joseph just said? How can you, I mean, on what basis, what standard would you use to decide, well, this part is 100% accurate, but this part is not? Would you have any way to do that?
Yeah.
You become the authority over the Scripture. So does it matter what you believe about the Scripture?
Yes.
It not only matters, but it has a direct impact on what we get out of Scripture. If we think that the Scripture is full of mistakes and errors, then it's no wonder we won't have any confidence in it. And therefore, we won't have any confidence in the God of the Bible. But if we believe what the Bible claims about itself, not what people say about the Bible, but what the Bible says about itself. It claims that what the Scriptures are, these are the words of God that came out of the mouth of God, that got written down on paper, and because God, who is the author of Scripture, that He puts His own integrity on the line in the Scripture, He promised to preserve those words through time and forever. So when we are believing in the doctrine of inspiration and preservation as declared in the Scripture, we're just making a choice that we're going to let the Scripture be what it clearly claims to be and is. Okay, go ahead. Sure.
If you throw out God's Scripture, then all you're left with is conflicting opinions of men.
Everybody hear that? You throw out the Word of God, any part of it, then you're just left with the conflicting viewpoints of men. What then is your authority? Now let's keep reading. Okay, so look at verse 19 now. Then said the princes unto Baruch, go hide thee, thou and Jeremiah, and let no man know where ye be. And they went into the king, unto the court, but they laid up the roll in the chamber of Elishama, the scribe, and told all the words in the ears of the king. So basically they go sit down with the king and they say, hey, listen, we get this book from Baruch, from Jeremiah. Here's what's in that book. Here's what he says. 21 now. So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll, and he took it out of Elishama, the scribe's chamber, and Jehudi read it in the ears of the king and in the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. Now what should the king do, by the way? If faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God, what is God wanting the king to do?
Believe.
To believe and to lead his nation in a great repentance.
Like Josiah did.
Exactly right. Watch now. 22. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with the penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. What does he do with the Word of God? He cuts it up and throws the whole thing into the fire. What's his attitude towards the Word of God? Is it positive or negative? You can see the king himself is making a statement on behalf of what his nation, he's the leader of the nation. He's holding the nation accountable here. And saying, here's what my attitude towards what Jeremiah said. And therefore the God that Jeremiah claims to be speaking for. He takes and cuts it up and burns it in the fire. Verse 24 says, yet they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. What does that tell you about them? They just went right along with him. Nevertheless, Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah had made intercession to the king that he would not burn the roll, but he would not hear. You see, there's still a little remnant there. But the king commanded Jeremiah, the son of Hammelech, and Sariah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdiel, to take Baruch, the scribe, and Jeremiah, the prophet. Basically, go take them, and we're going to slaughter them now. Look at the next statement. But the Lord hid them. Again, a picture of the remnant. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after that the king had burned the roll, and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, so the Lord tells Jeremiah this, take thee again another roll and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, hath burned.
Send them another email.
What's that?
Send them another email.
That's right. Send them another email. Yeah. Okay.
Like the tablets of stone that were broken.
Yes. So think about it this way. What happened to the original writing on earth of the book of Jeremiah? What happened to it? It got burnt up right there.
But God preserved His word.
And then God says what? He says, go and take write it all down again. Isn't that amazing? He says, verse 29, and thou shalt say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus saith the Lord, thou hast burned this roll, saying, why hast thou written therein, saying, the king of Babylon shall certainly come? You know why he wrote that down? Because he is coming now. The king of Babylon shall certainly come and destroy this land, and shall cause to cease from thence man and beast. Okay, I have a question for you. Why would Jehoiakim, if he was paying any attention at all to the history of the Northern Empire, and paying any attention at all to the history of the Southern Empire, on what scriptural grounds would he claim, would he go to say that, no, Jeremiah is the false prophet? When you read the book of Jeremiah, there's this constant battle between the prophets, Jeremiah and the good prophets, and all the other false prophets. It's a constant battle. And Jehoiakim is listening to the wrong, quote-unquote, prophets. So on what grounds would... Did I say that right? Jehoiakim is listening to the wrong prophets. What verses, what doctrines would Jehoiakim appeal to say, no, Jeremiah is the false prophet. The king of Babylon is not going to come. He will not take the city. He will not take the land. What would his thinking be?
The Davidic covenant.
The Davidic covenant. Excellent. What does God say in the Davidic covenant? Yeah. That His kingdom's going to last forever. The nation of Israel was God's nation on the earth. They were to be the head of the nations, not the tail. But in maintaining those verses, Jehoiakim completely did away with all the verses about the punishments under the law. But he had his verses. He has had his reasons. As do people today when it comes to the Bible issue. And why they reject the King James Bible being the infallible, inerrant Word of God. Anyway, so God tells Jeremiah here to make another book copy. Look at verse 30. Therefore thus saith the Lord, of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit upon the throne of David. There's why the curse of Coniah. Everybody see the link now? There's why he curses Coniah. Now, because of time's sake, look at verse 32. I lost track of time here. Look at verse 32 now. Watch this. Then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And there were added besides unto them many like words. Jeremiah 36 is one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible. And there are a lot like them. But one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible. Not only demonstrating what inspiration is, but what preservation is. And proving, showing us God's intention to keep His Word perfect. And therefore you can trust it. When we're reading God's Word, when we're reading Scripture, we're reading the words of God. Jeremiah 36 is also one of the greatest chapters in the Bible about God's attitude towards His Word, especially those in leadership capacity who discount it, who are willing to cut it up, throw it in the fire, and seek to rule by their own will. So now you see that connection, why he curses Coniah, and the Babylonian captivity is now coming. That's why. Back in chapter 24 of Second Kings there, the Lord begins to send him, Nebuchadnezzar now, because of this event right here. Okay? Everybody see that there? Alright, we'll deal more with this next time. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your Word this morning and to see and appreciate that really your intentions about your words, the Scripture, to keep them pure and preserved, regardless of how humanity throughout history have sought to cast it into the fire. Because it's your living Word. It cannot be destroyed. It liveth and abideth forever. We thank you that we have it today, even in our own language, in our King James Bible. In Christ's name, we give thee praise and honor. Amen.